I want to speak to you this morning because it has kind of risen to the top of my attentions, my interest, my own personal growth. The physical, spiritual kingdom of God. And this, this really, I spoke about this some the past Sunday. And it really was James that was speaking about it, that when it, that it's come to my attention. And so I've been delving into this spiritual versus physical kingdom, or the spiritual physical kingdom of God. And one of the aspects that I've come to see, and the question that I want to address initially this morning, is why the miracles of Jesus matter, and do they matter to you? Why do the miracles of Jesus matter, and do they matter to you, you know, today, okay, to us? I phrase the question as though it's a personal question. Does it matter to you? What I mean is, does it matter to us today, Jesus's miracles? What did Jesus do while he was here? What was his actions? What did they look like? The question that I'm trying to phrase is, was Jesus interested in exclusively spiritual matters? Or by his actions and the ministry that he performed while here, was he very concerned and interested in our physical realities as well? Is it fair to say that Jesus healed the blind? He gave sight to the blind. He made the lame to walk. He raised the dead. He gave hearing to the deaf. He healed the lepers, right? All of those things. So when Jesus came in, he healed those who were infirmed or sick. Another aspect of this that kind of is very interesting, but it speaks to all of it, is that he gave freedom from the demonically possessed man and woman to be free of all of that. And so last Sunday, what I talked to you about is that according to James, works and faith go together. It's like saying this: the physical and the spiritual cannot be separated from each other. In order for you and I to see ourselves as God sees us, he sees us as a whole person, not purely spiritual and not purely physical. He sees us as a whole person, right? And as I read my New Testament, and I see that Jesus fed the hungry, he raised the dead, and after his ascension, did the miracles cease? No. Miracles did not cease. Those miracles carried through the apostles in particular, right? We see that in the book of Acts. It even says there in Acts chapter 19 that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched Paul, if they had touched his skin, they were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. How would you like to have one of those handkerchiefs? Yeah? I want to say this. There are some, even today, but over the last 2,000 years, who have taken physical elements and they call them relics and ascribe power to them that is ill-advised, I think. Okay? We're not talking about that, and neither was Luke when he talked about what happened there as recorded in Acts. The question is, though, what do these miracles, these supernatural events mean? These things cross the any barriers that we might have in our mind from the physical and the spiritual. And according to James, as I read that, that they're inseparable. Preached on that last week. But every miracle that Jesus does points to our future life in God's kingdom. Jesus came preaching the kingdom, that the kingdom is coming. And then when it does come, we live now in the last days of the kingdom. And so the kingdom is coming, or the kingdom has come. And right now the kingdom continues to move forward, and the kingdom will come. But the miracles speak to our life in that kingdom, in that final kingdom. And we're here in these, what the New Testament writers call, we exist in what they call last days. Okay, this 2,000 year period up to this point are last days, but these are also kingdom days. Okay, where we live in this broken physical world, in this physical existence, yet we are spiritual. So Jesus's the miracles point to the future life in God's kingdom. And when we read about these things, I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 20, if you would, verses 7 is where we'll start. We can read about these things, but what they do for us today is they make us long for the days that will come. They make us long for the days when disease, disability, dismemberment, whatever it is in our physical realm that is broken, and because of the corrupted creation we live in, because of that, that it speaks of that coming to an end when death is done and destroyed. So Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 reads, "When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and the fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books," the first set of books, "according to their deeds. And the sea, giving up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." What happened to death in this apocalyptic language? What happened to death in this account?
It was thrown in the lake of fire.
It's gone. We could go to the New Testament writers elsewhere, and we could find that death ends. That Jesus came to establish his kingdom on earth to destroy death. The power of Satan, there's so many places we could look at, that the power of Satan, his control, his punishment, his tool is death. And Satan and death, when you read this, are like one and the same. Okay. And Satan has come, Jesus has come and already defeated Satan He defeated Satan when Satan thought he had won, right? Did Satan think he had won at the cross? Right? That was, but then Sunday morning happened and the resurrected Lord now reigns forever. And we are his kingdom, the kingdom that came and the king that now reigns. The healings, the raisings from death that Jesus did, the apostles did, the things we see in Acts, they matter. So along the way, well, let me stop there. Does that matter to you? Does it matter to you that death will end, that death will die, that death will be no more? Yeah, it matters. Okay. When death is ultimately defeated, when death is ultimately defeated, then it will, that will, the corresponding event is the kingdom of God coming in its final conclusion, in its final reality. Okay. We sometimes, I think, I myself included, I don't know everything about this, much less everything about everything else. I'm working through this, and I'm trying to help us work through this. If you have an absolute on this, okay, that contradicts what I'm talking about, or if you think, if you believe firmly that spirit and that the physical self that God created you to be is completely separate and apart from your spiritual self, that those two things are diametrically opposites and never to be joined again, okay, that's called dualism. I myself was raised in a religious environment that adopted the dualistic theologies or philosophies of the Stoics and the Greek philosophers, Plato in particular. And the dualism has found its way into Christianity. And many of us hold this type of dualistic worldview, and we assume we learned it from the Bible. And I believe, beginning to believe, that that has gotten in our way. That dualism is a worldview, and because that dualism, it actually comes from this, like I said, a Greek philosophy that predates and actually comes right along timeline-wise about the time of the first church, the early first century church. It was there before, don't get me wrong, but it came to its more maturing. And so when we read some of the letters, particularly of Paul and John, he is combating, and Peter too, he's combating this dualism that we call Gnosticism, where flesh is bad, anything of the flesh and of the physical world is bad, and only spirit is good. And if we adopt that, then whatever happens in the flesh, since flesh is evil and full of sin and cannot be saved, it is kind of doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is spirit. That's called dualism, okay? Not a Christian philosophy, ideology or theology. It's Greek philosophy. And we see it, and I think I hear it quite a bit. But dualism has been ingrained in our Western thought today, even for centuries in Christian theology. And it's what I found interesting is that there are Protestant faiths who not today so much, but in the past when the Protestant faith in the 15th century or 16th century were basically having a lot of discussions about things, the way that how things ought to be, they were in conflict mostly about this, primarily about this. Okay. And what it does, though, this dualistic view, it wrongly supposes that Jesus wants to liberate us from our physical bodies and transport us to some sort of celestial realm we call heaven, free from any other engagements in physical. When what the New Testament actually says is that, yes, there is a death, that death will separate us from our mortal bodies. But the New Testament is very clear that when Jesus comes, what will happen? What will happen?
We'll have a new body.
There will be a new creation and a new body, and we will be made whole again as God originally intended creation to be. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. What this does for me personally, as I dig into it, not only do Jesus's miracles and his attention and concern with the physical, not only does that challenge the dualistic views that I think that I've had, okay, but what it does for me personally, really, for me, and maybe for you, is to impress upon my heart how important what I do today really matters. What I do in my whole self really matters. And that God saved my whole self. Not just my spirit, so that I can go live in some kind of a vapor world and not experience much of anything or recognize anyone, but that God loved you and I. He loved the world so much that he gave Jesus, his only son, so that I, my whole self, your whole self, will be saved. Okay. Well, your comments. Does any of that challenge think?
Travis,
go ahead.
I was just going to say that it reminds me of what Paul wrote in Romans 12. It's the renewing of your mind. We have to think differently about the man's perception and man's ideas by renewing our minds and taking on Jesus' mind and what we're taught through Scripture.
Yes. I'll read something to you also from Romans. It's found in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. When thinking about this, there's anyone that would oppose, I think I myself, this is probably a place, Romans chapter 8, cannot be explained away. And let me read it to you, verse 9 through 11. Paul writes, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. Okay. But if anyone does not have the spirit of God, he does not belong to him. The importance of the spirit of God, okay, dwelling in you, cannot be overstated, right? Paul makes that clear. And so parallel to the Spirit of God being in you, he says, if Christ is in you, verse 10, though the body is dead, this physical current corruption that I live in, okay, because of sin, is dead, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, I take this to mean that the Spirit in me, this is somewhat kingdom reigning, Jesus reigning talk about here and now, gives life to this corrupt mortal bodies because of the Spirit. You see, Paul does not separate them. He brings them back together. One, that the purpose, part of the purpose of the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Christ is in you. He's in you, all of you, and gives life to what is corrupt. Okay. He goes on saying, so we're not in obligation to the flesh. He says, because you're not to live according to the flesh, etc. And so all of that. But I want to rush down here in Romans chapter 8. It says, Romans 8:18 says, for I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. The sufferings we have right now cannot be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And listen to this, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation itself is subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The creation will be set free. We could go to Peter and talk about the new heavens and the new earth again. We already looked at that in some times not too far in the distance past. Jesus wanted to free people from their physical existence. If he did, if Jesus wanted to completely free us from our physical existence, and we would never experience physical existence again, or if he thought that the material was unimportant, why would he raise the dead? Why was he raised from the dead? Why did he heal the sick? Why would he prolong anyone's physical existence if he wanted to free people from it? He says, no, you will suffer, you will suffer, but I will be with you in it. And he is with us in it because he came in the flesh. And he has victory, and he has accomplished victory over death. He accomplished victory over sin as a human being. He accomplished victory over death in the resurrection. And it says in 1 John, this is an important aspect to part of what I think we need to understand. Let me see if I can read it from my notes. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. I'm sorry, I'm getting too far ahead, and I know some of you are thumbing through, but I'll just say it's just one verse. We are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. This is why we can't say we know everything about this. Okay. There are things not yet fully known to us. It has not as yet appeared what we will be. Okay. Full. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him. You think about that. We will be like him because we will see him just as he is. I don't know about you, but that's exciting. I try to get my mind and my heart around what I understand about Jesus and where he is right now and who he is, right? But if you were to go back to Revelation and you were to read through that, there's something very important. And maybe I've said this before. It's not that we ultimately go to God, according to Revelation, the writings here, okay? But in verse 1 of chapter 21 in Revelation, it says, after what we had read previously, then I saw, after all of that happened, after everyone was, the death and Satan were thrown into the lake of fire, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw, then he describes this new heaven and new earth. And he describes it as the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Where? New heaven, new earth. Made ready, this beautiful city made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place, this is what it is, of God is among men. I want you to think about it. God comes to our new heaven and our new earth and dwells with us. And it furthers that understanding. It says, behold, the tabernacle of God who is among men. And it says very clearly, and he will dwell among them. And he shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any death. The mourning and grief we have when our loved one dies will no longer be in existence, because death will have ended. There will not be any crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Our new self, our new immortal self that was sown and then raised, what was sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. And when our spirit and our new bodies inhabit the new heavens and the new earth, that reality makes what I do today, the understanding that Jesus is concerned about me as a whole human being, my physical, my spiritual, my mental, my emotional self. He came to heal that. And he healed it in his miracles, as demonstrated there. But it teaches us more about what he, more than just about what he did and what he's done and what he is doing. It also speaks to us about who he is, who Jesus is. Because when we put our trust in Christ, we have, if you think back to 1 John chapter 3 that I read, when we put our trust in Christ, we are, as he said, children of God, those who are children of God. It's really clear. When we put our trust in him, we have eternal life now, because he has eternal life now. Okay, there are other things that the miracles of Jesus are. That's not all that they are. What are the miracles of Jesus also? Particularly, you could take the book of John. You could. John tells us that many other things were done by Jesus. Time would escape us if we tried to write it all down. But the miracles themselves, Mark says in his account, then the Lord Jesus after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord walked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. That's a pretty important reason for miracles and signs, of course, right? It's not everything, but it's the signs that accompanied them that were physical manifestations of God's concern for the whole person. So I'm very interested in this topic. I want to say this, perhaps. When we see even just common medical ailments that are in ourselves, permanent debilitating conditions, when we see disfigurings, when we see things that are not as God intended, what we're seeing is the power of Satan and his influence on this corrupted earth that will come to an end, right? This is Satan's influence. This is the power that Satan has. It's called death. And when Jesus healed someone, when the apostles healed someone, Satan's hold on that person was not just medical or physical, but Satan's hold on that person was being broken. It wasn't just a physical healing, but it was Satan's grip, his power. And that grip and that power, as we read in Revelation and there's other places, will come to an end, and the creation itself and our new selves will be free to live in the new heaven and the new earth. And so as a prelogue, so to speak, to the message during our assembly time next, Satan is at war with us. And Jesus is waging a war. Satan's kingdom is waging war. Jesus' kingdom is waging war against Satan's kingdom right now. And that war is not merely physical, but it's also in the here and now. And the manifestations are all around us. The kingdom of heaven, when you look at Acts and you look at these things, it was spreading throughout the world and it has continued. And the signs confirm that Jesus had set the world right and was in setting the world right from that point forward. Okay. I'm going to end my comments there. So I hope that these things are edifying and that they help. Maybe they help you a little bit. It's helping me to understand who we are, who we will be, and how to have perspective on the things that we encounter in this life that go beyond any other. We just can't explain why they happen. All right. Thank you for this time.